Wanted to also mention, last week I mentioned that Mrs. Tannert had helped with Mrs. Laravia getting back to her home situation from Hamaker, and so she has now been at home now for the last week. So just as a reminder, please continue to pray for Gwen. She's certainly not out of the woods yet and still has some other issues that she's dealing with, not only from her recovery from fall, but certainly all the other health challenges and issues that have been going on the last few years. So hi, Allison, Gwen. Didn't mean to forget you, but you're certainly here with us in spirit, and hopefully you're able to watch today. Well, some people might say, or might be tempted to say, in looking at the Bible, and especially in this current series that we've been going through with a review of the church eras, the eras of God's true church and the people of God, that what do those ancient times and the challenges that those people have to do with us today in modern times? And obviously, you're probably way ahead of the ball game if you understand that people are basically the same down through the ages, and they're foibles and problems and difficulties are the same that every human being is faced on the face of the earth. They have different times, different technologies, or shall we say lack of technology compared to our times today. But when you break it all down, they face some of the same challenges that we face today. And when we come to the era that we'll be looking at today, the Pergamos era, you will know that very, very clearly, the Church of God in this era understood those same challenges that those people at Pergamos faced, basically. Not just in the city, but in the era itself. It was one that we have faced in our lifetimes. Now, some people say, oh, why do we have to go back to the past? And why do we have to revisit what happened in the 90s and all that sort of thing? And the reason is this. Because the game plan of opposition doesn't really change as time goes on. It is the same problems, the same issues that are faced with God's people. And that's why Jesus Christ said in each case to the churches, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So I like the aspect that this is historical in nature, and some of you know that I like history and I like to study history, but it's not just the historical involvement that is important. It is the application to us today. So in Revelation 2, let's pick up the story in Revelation 2 and verse 12, where it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. And as you'll see, this story and this history and this legacy of the people of Pergamos goes back a long ways, goes back to the first century. Who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. So we'll cover all of that today and take a look at those symbols and see what they mean for the people of Pergamos and see what they mean for us today. The evaluation of Pergamos by Jesus Christ does reflect the changes that were taking place throughout time. Now, in the previous sermons on the church eras and covering, first of all, Ephesus, the first church, the beginning of the church of God in the first century, they also had a problem and they rejected the deeds and the ideas of the Nicolaitans. And then we come to the next church in Smyrna, which we covered last time several weeks ago, and a little bit further on into church history, probably that aspect or that era of the church ended around 325 AD with the edict by the Emperor Constantine that basically banned all other religions except the religion of the state. And so the people of God were expelled from that area of Asia Minor, or most of them. And they fled into the wilderness. And then we come to the area and the era of Pergamos. But it reflects the changes that were happening during the world at that time, religiously speaking, with the mainstay of quote, Christianity, the Christianity that evolved from the true church. It wasn't a part of the true church, and that would be a plague, and that would be a thorn in the side, as we find throughout history, for the next 2,000 years, approximately. So what were the dangers of the church at Pergamos? What did they face, and what would they face throughout time? And what are the lessons that we can learn from the warnings of Jesus Christ given to these people? You'll notice that in the preface to the warning to Pergamos, there's a reminder that Jesus Christ has a sharp, two-edged sword. And so I'm going to break away just from the narrative of the story of Pergamos for just a second and just mention that a sword is a weapon. You know that, right? The double-edged sword of the Roman sword was a fairly short sword, but it was a very powerful. It was meant to kill. It was meant to effectively kill somebody in battle very, very quickly. So this means that this warning is like life and death serious. It's not to be taken lightly. Now, for about 250 years, Pergamos had been the official capital of the province of Asia Minor. The double-edged Roman sword was known as a cut-and-thrust sword. Cut, thrust, you're dead. You know, I mean, it might be an agonizing death, but it carried with it the power of life and death. And, of course, while it was sheathed, you know, you were safe, but obviously with the Roman forces, and that was a common thing throughout the entire Roman Empire, that's how they basically controlled people. And they may have had some benevolence associated with their governance and how they allowed people to govern themselves. But this was the kind of power that was invested in the government at Pergamos. And it would have been something that, had it been just a message to the people that lived there during that time, it would have really meant a lot, because it would have meant, from the standpoint of Roman power, it would have meant that that was an area, and it certainly was an area later on, that people were brought for judging and trial and sometimes sentencing to death. So it was an area, this Pergamos area, the city of Pergamos, was an area that was known for having the final say as a capital city. It was one that would carry with it the power of life and death. So some of these things would resonate from a historical standpoint or from a time point of when somebody lived in that area. According to the Roman historian Pliny, Pergamos was the seat of a Roman supreme court. So that's where trials were done, and that's where executions were administered. So the sword that Christ said that proceeds out of his mouth is also a symbol of judicial authority. So he too, as a warning, wields the power of life and death. And that's why the warnings are so significant at any time to the people of God, because the one who has all the power and all the authority speaks to the church that is located in this seat of the official authority and where power dwelt. But the real power emanates from God. Now, for all of the people of God, the terminology sword can also have a very, very special meaning for your lives. And, you know, we're all at the end of our lives, right? We're all at the point in our lives where we realize that, you know, even young people, life is fleeting. Life can end at any time for any one of us. But turn to a psalm that refers to. You can keep your place here in the book of Revelation. But I'd like you to let's just step back from the narrative of the history of the city of Pergamos, the era of Pergamos as a church era, and let's take a look at the future. Take a look at the time of the return of Jesus Christ as it's captured in this psalm, in Psalm 149, because it uses the terminology, the two-edged sword. I'll begin in Psalm 149 and verse 5, because it speaks to us. It says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples." Okay, now let's step back, because that's kind of something that we haven't emphasized a lot as a church, or as what the future potential that you will have as an individual member of the family of God. But this is obviously speaking of the return of Jesus Christ back to this earth to take over the nations. And who does he bring with him? And what do they have with them? He brings the saints, and they bring a two-edged sword to execute vengeance on the nations. Now, it's hard for us to imagine a time in which vengeance would need to be executed on the nations if it were not for Bible prophecy. And even now, we live in a time of relative peace and tranquility. For those of us in the Western world, we don't have to worry about executing vengeance. But there is a time in the future in which the people of God will realize, probably a lot more so than we do today, that vengeance will need to be executed on the nations of this earth for their disobedience to God. And when you factor in the prophecies of Revelation 7 and Revelation 6 and the two witnesses and the work of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 and the rebellion of the nations toward the work of God at that time, you realize, at least from an academic standpoint, that vengeance will be and need to be executed on all nations of this earth, and punishment on the peoples. Again, you read through the chapters of 16, 17, 18, and find out what the world is going to become, and you see the need for this to happen. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Can you conceptualize that? That you will be a part of that mighty returning force of the angelic realm and Jesus Christ, and be a part of those who will execute the vengeance, God's vengeance, on the nations. So this message is to the entire church of God, no matter what the time. In this psalm, we're given a glimpse of the time just before the return of Jesus Christ. So I take a look at Psalm 149, and the question that pops into my mind is, could this be a picture or a type of what happens at the wedding supper of the Lamb, mentioned in Revelation 19? I don't know. I'm wondering. But it shows definitely the people of God, the church of God, who are prepared with power, truth, and might in the authority of God, the Word of God, and all that that encompasses, will return after meeting with Christ in the resurrection to assist Christ and his angelic realm to wrest control of this earth from the satanic realm and man's governments and give it back to Jesus Christ, to whom it rightly belongs, because he is qualified for that. And in this, the Church of God, spiritual Israel, Zion, will fulfill a role that was originally given to the ancient nation of Israel. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. That is the exact same role that Israel was to do when they entered into the land. Now, it may not be a pleasant thing to think about the killings and the horrible mass killings of unrighteous people and all that kind of thing. I mean, it's gory in its detail, and but it's there in the Bible. It's there as a part of the future and something that needs to be done. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land, remember, which was a type of the world tomorrow. It was a type of the promised land. It was a type of the rest that is spoken of in the book of Hebrews. When God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them. You shall conquer them, and we'll see why. And we'll see why this next command to utterly destroy them was necessary. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And this is one of the primary messages historically to the Church of God in the era of Pergamos, that there would be a time in which there would be an amalgamation of the ideas and the policies and the doctrines and the teachings of other religions that would amalgamate themselves into the truth of God. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage to the house hand of the, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, that is you, because they didn't fulfill, but that would be you anyway because of the plan of God. But that is you, that is the Church of God, that is the people of God in the future. To loosely paraphrase the late Senator Bobby Kennedy, if not you, then who? And if not then when? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 2, and I'm including this because when I review this, it's kind of shocking to me, and I'm thinking that for many of the people of God, this is something that they are not really aware of as a responsibility in the future that God is going to entrust to them. Not that you have to kind of be prepared for that, because you're going to be all in on the whole thing. I mean, going into the family of God and having his power and having his direction and having the word of God as a part of you, as your very being, you're going to be bought into it, but as a warning to help us to understand our need to obey God and serve God, as Mr. Tennant mentioned last week, in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Well, that's not going to happen sometime long after the millennium is in place. That judging takes place immediately with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That is where you come in. The judgment on the world is going to begin from the time that you are born, if you want to put it that way, into the family of God and transformed from flesh to spirit. Judging becomes an immediate part of your responsibility as a member of the God family. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? I'm not going to get into the aspect of what Paul is teaching the Corinthians, but extracting the principle. So we often focus on the here and now, leave out the most important aspect of judging that is in the future. And we leave that, well, to the future. It'll come someday, right? It really shouldn't surprise us as to our destiny at the return of Jesus Christ. After all, in Jude, In verse 14, it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Are they just tagging along for the ride? No. They are armed with a two-edged sword, the word of God, and they will judge the nations according to that word. You know, it's obviously the prophecy in Jude is one that was passed on from Enoch. It was obviously an oral prophecy because it's not recorded in the book of Genesis. But the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, and it says that one of the first places that they go and the first places of the world that will be judged are the people of Esau. And in Obadiah, in the book of Obadiah, 1 chapter, verse 21, it says, "Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion." Well, Saviors, Mount Zion being a synonym for the church, the city of God, the people of God. And what for the purpose of what? To judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the conclusion here, I believe, is inescapable, that the saints of God will return to earth after the marriage supper of the Lamb and will begin, along with Jesus Christ, to judge the world, its present and future corrupt kingdoms and nations will be put to the test. And that is why I believe this prophecy to the Pergamos era is so important to us today, in fact, to the churches of any era of the people of God. How shall they judge the nations? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. This is a part of the important warning to the church in Pergamos and everywhere about their responsibility. And they have a responsibility to God for the calling that they have been given. They're going to judge the nations with the double-edged sword of Almighty God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "A sword that is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any other physical two-edged sword, and it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit." It's a sword that will definitely wreak havoc on the nations, because everybody, all the ideologies are going to be turned upside down, and all of the thoughts and the intents of mankind are going to be turned upside down, and they're going to be divided with the word of God, and they're going to be put to the test, and they're going to see how they've all been misled and how they've been wrong, and the nations are going to be judged with that word. Because people will then see more than at any time in history, obviously, with the removal of a wrong influence, with the devil being removed, that I've been wrong. Everything I've been taught, or much of what I've been taught, has been wrong. Everything that I've put a lot of value in is wrong, just like you found out when God called you. You found out that all the isms had maybe a smattering of truth and a lot of error. A lot of the things that you were taught when you were growing up were based on wrong values. There's some good, some bad. I look back at my childhood, my school years, and that sort of thing. My parents were good people. They taught us the right things, a lot of right things. There are some things that not so good. We're all a product of this world. But people are going to be challenged and, if necessary, conquered for a while. But the end result is good. The end result is beautiful, and we're heading into the festival season, and we know that Isaiah chapter 2 says that we're going to be successful. Jesus Christ is going to be successful, and the message and the word of God is going to be so powerful and so enlightening and so inspiring that in Isaiah 2 and verse 3, it says, "Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths." You know, everything different then. Without a double-edged sword, that's not possible. That is totally impossible. Now back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. Christ said that he knew the works of the people of God, at Pergamos. So they had works. They were faithful. They were faithful. Where did they dwell originally? How does that figure into the future history of the era of the church? A little background information on the city of Pergamos. I always find this interesting, and some of it you can't really validate really in some ways anymore because you're going on ancient historical records, and since I can't be disproven, then I'll just give it to you, and then you have to accept it because, you know, we don't know any different. You can't go back in time to Pergamos to disprove it. No, I'm kidding. Some of it is geologically or archaeologically proven, and some of it is geologically proven as well. But it's interesting, I think, to know some of the background of the area that you're looking at. Pergamos or Pergamum was located about, remember how this route, this mail route of church areas was on a counterclockwise thing, beginning with Ephesus, then up about 40 miles to Smyrna, and then Pergamos is about 40 miles northeast of Smyrna, so we're going around a horn here, about maybe 1 o'clock on the dial, so to speak. It was in a very lush, verdant valley, and it was close to the coast of Asia, and it was about 15 miles from the beautiful Aegean Sea, which I've never been to, but I understand and hear that the islands off the Aegean Sea have crystal clear, beautiful waters and all of that. The city itself was built on a hill, almost like a mountain, 1,000 feet rising above the plain, almost a sheer cliff that was made it kind of an impenetrable type of fortress. There weren't many ways that you could defeat Pergamos as a city. So it was had a lot of natural defenses. And at times it was conquered, but I think the Persians conquered it at one time. They just kept going up one little tiny valley and climbing, and everybody was caught unawares because they didn't think they could be defeated. Pliny calls Pergamos the most illustrious city of Asia. It was also the educational center of Western Asia. It's said that Herodotus studied there because it had an immense library with over 200,000 volumes. Now you think about, they have books like we have now, they had scrolls. And they were kind of in competition with another famous city of the ancient world that had a huge library, Alexandria in Egypt. And a competition between these two would be like, like maybe one or two major universities that compete with one another for the top students, maybe Yale and Harvard. I don't know if you'd really want to go to Yale or Harvard. Maybe you do. I don't know. But these two competing areas, the competition between which library would be the best and which to the ancient scholars would go to was so fierce that in Alexandria, where they made papyrus, they stopped shipping any papyrus, especially to Pergamos, because they didn't want them to have the same kind of writing ability and the ability to have people flock there and write books and do their scrolls and whatnot and papyrus. So they just stopped. You know, okay, we make papyrus. You don't have papyrus. You can't have any more volumes. So what did they do in Pergamos? They invented something. They invented something that out of animal skins. They dry animal skins, and then that became known as parchment. And so they were able to continue. So it was a great educational area for the world. Now, some sources, again, this is one of those areas where you kind of read a lot and you find a lot of information and okay, I'm trying to sift through this. These are historical things, not Bible commentaries, but some sources say that when Cyrus conquered Babylon, that the high priest of the Babylonian mystery religion and all of his other priests were able to escape. So where did they go? Well, they say, and I think it was Herodotus, they say that they left and they escaped to Pergamos, and guess what they did? They set up the same system of worship, and it really kind of fits when you understand what was going on in Pergamos. They set up the same Babylonian mystery religion, and Pergamos became the center of idol worship, emperor worship, all of the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods, and it was all combined under the auspices and begun under the auspices of these Babylonian priests. So, although there's no way to prove it, I kind of believe it after what happened in that city and what Christ says about that city, that that is where Satan's throne was, a center of education. Think about it. Education is not education in the ancient world unless there is religious education as well. And we know what the religious education of the day was. It was amalgamation of all the pagan ideas and all the pagan deities all combined under one roof in the city of Pergamos. So it says that when Attalus III, who was the last of the Babylonian priests and kings, or the succession of priests and kings, I'm sure they weren't all Babylonian. Maybe some remained Babylonian by, in terms of their genicity. When he died in 133 BC, that he bequeathed both his royal and priestly offices to the Romans. The Roman Empire was on the ascent, of course. A century later, Caesar became both emperor of Rome and Pontifex Maximus of the religion of the empire. So again, the Roman, Greek mixture, Babylonian religion was in place by the time Christ appeared on the scene in 27 AD. He was given a divine honors, which he then handed down to his successors. These were later assumed by the popes, the supreme pontiffs of ecclesiastical Rome, and thus Pergamos became the connecting link between the two Babylons, the ancient and the modern. Pergamos was considered, at that time, a modern Babylon. So it was the headquarters of all religions, the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians. It was the capital city of the province, and they had more temples than any other city. I know that we've talked about Ephesus and Smyrna having all kinds of temples to false gods, pagan gods. They had more there than any other city. The Greeks thought that Jupiter had his origin there. And the Roman gods, they say, erected many beautiful and costly temples. And it was called, well, you know how Cincinnati is called, what, Queen City or something, right? What's the city that's the crown city? Is that Pasadena, or I can't remember, but this city was known as the City of Temples, and it had so many temples dedicated to Jupiter, to Zeus, to Athena, Dionysus, and the Greek god of healing. Guess what that was? A snake. The god of Asclepius, the god of Pergamum, was a serpent. And this I do know to be factual, that the coins from Pergamos had the little, you know, the typical modern day medicine symbol of a snake on wrapped around a spear. That was dedicated to the main god, the serpent god. That's why Christ called it the seat of Satan, or the throne of Satan. So the worship of the snake, or the serpent, or the god of medicine, the god of healing, which is probably what he would like to be known as, right? The devil, with its absolute devotion to its religion, was a part of the daily life in Pergamos. And it was also, as it says, I think it was Herodotus that said, it was also the center of emperor worship. In 29 AD, a great temple was erected to the worship of Augustus Caesar, who was prayed to as Lord Caesar. Domitian issued a decree later on that all people should address him as our Lord and our God. Now, Pergamos, it is said, also contained a sacred grove called the Glory of the City. The city was known as the Temple Keeper and the Temple Warden. and they actually had live snakes in some of these temples. In the main temple, it was an incredible place. Can you imagine in the middle part of the first century AD coming out of all of that and into the Church of God after your life had been turned upside down by all of these false ideas, after you'd been to the temple of Asclepius, who's also called the Savior, the great physician, this snake that was worshipped as God? Can you imagine that, you know, always focusing on a serpent entwined around a pole? Oh, it was a hideous, hideous place. The Temple of Zeus was considered one of the ancient wonders, the seven ancient wonders of the world. And some of the remains of that temple are still there. So you can see why Christ addressed the location as where Satan's throne is. Now, going down a little bit further, we read in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells." One of the most ancient of church martyrs, of course, was Stephen. He's one of the first ones killed. But who is Antipas? There's no other mention of him in the Bible. But I think we can piece together who Antipas was in a general time frame in which he was martyred. Christ says that he was a martyr for him. Now, take a look back in the book of Acts. Let's look quickly in the book of Acts in chapter 13, and you'll see very close the areas in which Paul was preaching the gospel. And I know some of the things that I've said so far are sounding like amazing. You know, we're talking about temples of snakes and Zeus and all this. And did that really have an effect on people? And did it have a hold on people? Well, you're going to find out from the Bible that yes, it did. These things had a tremendous effect on people. They were like superstitious in a manner in which we cannot really comprehend or believe. But yeah, they were real live people. And the spell of these false doctrines and these false ideas had such a hold on them that you're going to see that they did something that is so shocking and amazing. And it's just unbelievable. And it's right there in your Bible. But in chapter 13, we find that there was a church at Antioch. Now, Antioch was north of Jerusalem, and it was a springboard, you might say, for the faith of God being spread out throughout the Gentile world. And so there was Barnabas there, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius, Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So these people were influential leaders. Obviously, some of them is known than others. But, oh boy, take a look at chapter 14. This is very close to all the seven churches, this Iconium. Now notice in verse 1, "It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews." So the Jews were there, the synagogue was there. "And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the believing, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Yeah, against our church members. Our fellow church members were poisoned by some who didn't like it. "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who also was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done with their hands." Miraculous works, healings, great things happened by the hands of the apostles. "But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles." So here we are. Some Jews believed, some Jews didn't. There were other Gentiles who believed, and some didn't, so there was kind of divided evenly, it looks. "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia." And you look in your Bible maps, you'll see this all in that same general section of Asia Minor. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up, straight up on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to you, to us in the likeness of men." Okay, wait a minute. Now, they're not just images that we're looking at in the temples of Zeus and Jupiter and all of these pagan temples. People, look, the gods, they're here in person. They're with us now. Of course, there had been all the fables of their lore and their mythology that that had actually happened during times, right? With the birth of Hercules and all of the, you know, all that sort of thing. And they believed it because of the signs and the miracles which men of God were performing. And they said to Barnabas, they called him Zeus. And Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now look at what happens. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. These people thought that this was the incarnation of their pagan deities in life, and they were going to sacrifice to them at their temples. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, "Why are you doing this? We're also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things." Don't worship that. Don't worship the things that God created. Worship the one, the only true God. We are not gods. They had to be told. So with that example from the Bible, you can understand a little bit more about how compelling were these false ideas, these false teachings, these false doctrines. And that's not even the half of it. But the conflict between the truth of God, the beliefs of the pagans, and the dangers that that might present. So the tradition is that Antipas was somebody that came into contact with Paul, and it may indeed have been during one of these times that Antipas was converted. Obviously, he was converted because Christ calls him out by name, the only time his name is mentioned in the Bible. But it's very possible that on this missionary journey, this man Antipas, prior to the council of 49 AD in Jerusalem, was converted. And tradition says that in the 50s AD, this individual Antipas, who was a resident of Pergamos and was so fervent in his belief and so convicted to reject all of these false deities, these ideas, the sexual immorality that went along with all of that religion, turned his back on it, and everybody said, apparently his name means against everyone. Now the tradition is, or the lore is, I don't know if this is true or not, that everybody told him, "Antipas, the world is against you." And he said, "Then okay, then I'm against the world," if that's what it came down to. I don't know if that's true or not. It makes an interesting story. We have interesting stories. But it's very possible that Antipas was one of the converts during this time of Paul's missionary journey through Asia. So the works of the Pergamians and the church there may have been started by the zeal of an individual Antipas. And of course, with the zeal for the truth of God and people living among virtually every known temple and god of the ancient world, you can see that that would pose a problem. In Revelation 2, pardon me, sorry, didn't want to get off track there. Yeah. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, while you're turning there, I'll say that the end of Antipas was apparently he was taken to one of these temples where they'd did their sacrifices, and they had some kind of god bull type cauldron which they smelted or melted things or threw sacrifices in, and like some other martyrs we've heard about and talked about, apparently was burned alive. So not giving up his faith. In Revelation 2 and verse 14, despite these works, through time, Christ said that he would have a few things against you. Because you have there who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Well, I've covered it at another time in another one of the sermons on this series, so I won't go back and talk about Acts 15 and the things that the Gentiles were told to refrain from. And they were these things, to refrain from sexual immorality. They decided that, you know, that they came together and they realized it wasn't a spiritual thing to have to be physically circumcised, but you can't do these things. You can't do these things that all the pagans did, and it was a part of their life. You know, marriage is honorable, Paul said, but this sexual immorality thing that is a part and parcel, a lot of times, of their worship, it's a no-no, obviously. And the doctrine of Balaam. I don't have time to go through this, but it's an interesting thing, and I'll encourage you to study the chapters, Numbers 22 through 24. You look at it in some ways, this false prophet, Balaam, was somebody that was obviously known for somebody that was into the black arts. Maybe he was able to conjure up things and do things. He had a reputation for saying things that would come true, apparently. And so he was sought out by Balak to come. Hey, I need you to come and curse Israel for me. He didn't want to do it, but then there was money involved. I mean, we're talking about a boatload of silver and gold. Oh, I'll go a little ways. So you read it, and some parts of it are kind of humorous in a way. Especially when you get down to the part where he tells Balak, look, the only thing I can do, God told me, this false prophet, God took him aside and said, okay, go, but you can only speak the things that I tell you. And that's exactly what happened. And so, you know, Balak thought he could persuade him to do otherwise. And so the first thing is supposed to be an incantation in this massive curse on the people of Israel that are like millions of people moving through the land that everybody is fearing. The first thing is this unbelievable blessing that is pronounced by this false prophet. And after he finishes, it's kind of funny, I'm paraphrasing. Balak is like, what did I tell you to do? It wasn't this. Come on, help me out here. So I'm kind of lightening it up a little bit. Obviously not enough, judging by your response, but you can see that Numbers 22 through 24, he wanted to get that money, but he just couldn't do it to curse God's people. He just couldn't. God wouldn't let him. He couldn't do it. Numbers 25 and chapter 31 especially show that what he was not able to accomplish with a curse, he was able to accomplish with false religion and sexual immorality. The troops of Israel killed him with a sword. Killed him with the sword, this Balaam, in Numbers 31. Israel was punished, too, for their sexual immorality, and then eventually Balaam was killed. But in Jude, Jude is such a small book, I'm not going to ask you to even turn there. But in speaking of false ministers of the first century A.D., said that some of them went in the error of Balaam for profit. Profit. You know, they decided to speak whatever was expedient for ill-gotten gain. And in mentioning Cain, Balaam, and Korah together in the same verse, These are three of the most evil individuals ever mentioned in the Bible, all placed in the same category of lawlessness. Antinomianism, which I've spoken about before. Lawlessness, or contrary to the law of God. A counterfeit to the law of God. In 2 Peter 2, again, one that I'm going to cite because it mentions Balaam once again there. These false teachers and prophets are also mentioned in 2 Peter 2, where it talks about rebellion, destructive heresies. These are all hallmarks of the false religion that leads people away from the truth of God. I don't think that the problem, as you go into the eras of when you're speaking about Pergamos as an era, if you move forward into history, according to Dean C. Blackwell, who did a master's thesis for Ambassador College on the church eras, that the appearance of the Pergamos era of the Church of God, the true people of God, kind of came onto the historical scene around 650 A.D. with the conversion of an individual by the name of Constantine of Manili. He and his followers were called Paulicians because they followed the teachings of Paul. Now, they may not have been the only group. Mr. Blackwell cites the Bogomiles in 800 A.D. who also seemed to, at first, have the truth of God, and they were persecuted by the Greek Orthodox Church for their teachings. What were their teachings? What we believe in today. The Bible and the truth of God and all the things that make up and have always made up the Church of God. So I don't think that later on in the era of Pergamos, the problem was one of religion mixed with sexual immorality like it was anciently. I think that the world had grown by that time, and even the Roman Church at least professed not to teach that or hold to those kind of practices, as the ancient pagan Babylonian religions and the Greek religions and the Roman religions all had a part of sexual license, sexual immorality as a part of religion in worshiping all of these false deities. What a mess. What a horrible mess it all was. So, there are various names the church was known by through the 11th and 12th century, followers of this and that. But the one thing that seems to be consistent is that whenever the church grew to a very large size, and you could pretty much bet that it wasn't God's true church anymore. Once it got really big, what would happen? The only reason it got big was because they would accept some of the false teachings and the false premises that had never been a part of the first century AD church. So what was not able to be done to destroy the church through martyrdom actually destroyed people from within. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should for most of the people in this room. Because there wasn't an immediate acceptance that, oh, yeah, we're going to change this day. Now, if I said next week to you, we can't get to hall next Sabbath, but guess what? We'll have a service on Sunday. Would you all please come? None of you would show up. Been there, done that. Okay, but it wasn't done immediately like that in the 90s. It wasn't done immediately. It was done gradually. But the thing is, the people of God did not follow that. Did not follow that. They listened, as it were, to the warning of Pergamos, because that was the same thing throughout history that the era of the Pergamos church faced, this synchronization of ideas, of falsehoods. And while people say, you know, hey, I'm not going to accept this Babylonian mystery religion and I'm not going to make it a part of my life, well, let me tell you a little story. The first Christmas I didn't keep was December 25th, 1971. I may have told this story before. I didn't and I couldn't go to services that day. My dad wouldn't let me, and it just didn't seem wise to do because there was like a foot and a half of snow in the driveway by the time I could get ready to leave for services, and it was getting worse. And it was one of those days that settled in the northeast where the clouds were low and the sky was gray, and those big old flakes were coming down. It didn't look like it was ever going to end. So it looked like it would be kind of a suicide mission to try to go to church services. But it was December 25th, 1971. And when I first started attending in November of 1971, there were a lot of people that I met that had never, ever missed a church service. Never. 10 or 15 years, they had never missed a church service. And they'd come through all kinds of conditions. And so I was kind of programmed. You don't miss church services. It might be, you might do anything else and miss anything else in life, but don't miss going to church. Well, it just wasn't practical. But I remember walking by, and I think it was the last Christmas tree that my parents had ever erected. And they knew I wasn't going to participate, but I can still smell that pine in the house. And I can still see that tree in the corner of the house. Probably the last one my parents ever did. So people say, you know, hey, we would not worship what the Babylonians did and then accept into their lives all the accoutrements of everything the Babylonians did. Easter egg hunts, Christmas trees, exchanging presents for the gift of the sun god who would soon be resurrected, and we would, yeah. Oh, we're Christian. And that's what happened to Pergamos, and that's what Christ was angry about. This is what Christ is saying in chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, he hates this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was it? What was it? How did it begin? Let's go back. Now, I'm going to have a caveat here, okay? So just don't anybody get too excited. I'm going to have a caveat. Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Just bear with me. I'm not making any accusations. You'll see what I mean in just a second. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but Acts chapter 6, church is being organized. The apostle says, you know, we can't take care of all the widow's needs. We need to do something else. We need to ordain some other people. We've got to recognize some people in the congregation. So we find the first ordination of deacons. And so they sorted them out, and they presented this to the church, the saying, verse 5, pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, who became the first martyr, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now, with Nicholas, it mentions that this Nicholas was a proselyte. So apparently the rest of these people were Jews, but Nicholas was a proselyte. So what did that mean? He was a proselyte to the Jewish faith. He had been Greek, but he had subjected himself to be circumcised, to be baptized, and become a proselyte Jew. It wasn't unusual. I mean, it was done throughout the region. Some people saw the wisdom, rejected the pagan beliefs. Nicholas was a proselyte from this city, which I said earlier was the springboard of Christianity into the Asian world, Antioch. So he had grown up a Greek, probably of Greek descent, became convinced that the Jews were right, accepted Judaism. Wait a minute, then later on, he realized, well, there's something new that's come along that's even better. And he recognized Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he accepted Christianity. He became a member of the Church of God. So there are some people that say that his name means this and that. I don't always put a lot of stock in names that people have. Nicholas was probably a pretty common name of the day. Some people say it means conquer the people, and thus the allusion with Balaam, which also means conquer the people. I don't know if Balaam was a common name, you know, 3,500 years ago or whenever, but maybe it was. But maybe he was a conquer the people, maybe he wasn't. You know, people have... Anyway, he was in... Nicholas, not Todd, was a proselyte from Antioch. So now he made this further leap of faith in his acceptance of Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now some credit or accuse Nicholas of being the one who was the father of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And where does this come from? It comes from some ancient writings, some early church fathers of the late first century and into the second century, writers like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. Those are the guys that consider him to be later on a founder of the Gnostic sect known as the Nicolaitans. Clement, not me, okay, just to make this clear, claimed that this Nicholas was an ascetic. That is, after maybe several decades in the Church of God, maybe he reverted back to some of his teachings when he was a Greek, that the understanding that he had, that he realized that he needed to deny the flesh. You see this in Colossians and other books, the problems that Paul was even dealing with in the 50s AD. Some say that he was a leader in this sect, that withholding the necessities of the flesh were the appropriate thing to do. You can read that in Colossians 3. Then the jump from asceticism to full-blown Gnosticism isn't really a big leap when you think about it, because if denial of the flesh means you withhold earthly pleasures, eventually go from that stand to the Gnostic point of view that nothing in the flesh is meaningless, therefore we can do whatever we want to do. And it's only the spirit that we have to be concerned about. And that's made its way into modern Christianity that says that in some cases you really don't have to be concerned about what you do, because once saved, always saved, and yada, yada, yada. Now, if you someday meet in the first resurrection Nicholas, and he's there, then I want you to make sure that you tell him that it was Clement of Alexandria and other early church fathers that nailed him, so to speak, for his false beliefs. It wasn't me. But whoever it was they who accused him, not me. I'm just repeating the historical records as they are. I mean, that's all we have to go on. But if he was the founder of the Nicolaitans, then basically it was anti-law. So boiling it all down, in my view, there are two main issues of the doctrine of Balaam, the Nicolaitans, and the problems these ideas would cause God's people as in ancient times and in modern times. First of all, depending on the time frame you lived in ancient Pergamos, and maybe even sometimes today when it's not really a religious practice, or any time in history, sexual permissiveness is one of the great causes for the breakdown of society. And that's what the Greeks found out. Once a powerful nation, they accepted virtually every sexual promiscuity into their lives, and it was the failure. It was the beginning of the failure of an empire. Secondly, the synchronization of false beliefs with the truth led to compromise with the law of God. In ancient Pergamos, the people of God who were called into the church had to face both of these, just as ancient Israel did, with a combination of licentiousness and religion within that very city. But what about today? When you responded to God at the time of your calling, you had to leave behind all vestiges of the pagan beliefs that at one time you knew were called Christian, just like I did. One of the great highlights of the Christian year was to go to the Christmas Eve service at the Lutheran Church. And hopefully, during that day or that evening, there would be this beautiful, light snowfall that would be coming down in Thurmont, Maryland, to make the scene look so pastoral and so beautiful. And we would be focusing on the baby Jesus being born that very night, almost 2,000 years ago in Palestine, in Bethlehem, and thinking about that. so Christian. We had to leave that behind, didn't we? We did. You can't mix the two. You can't worship Jesus Christ with a Christmas tree or with Easter eggs, because all of those things came from the pagan Babylon that was instituted once again in the city of Pergamos. All of those false beliefs, and that has been the problem with the Pergamos era down through history. The get along, to go along. And once that happened, God will allow the church to die out and he begin with somebody else who would actually believe the truth. And it happened in our day too. You cannot worship God unless you do it his way. That's why Christ says that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and it applies today as well as any time. And he says that he will come, if there is no repentance, he will come with his sword. I don't want that happening to anybody. The people at Pergamos in the first century had to withdraw from the temple of Zeus. They had to withdraw from the temple of the snake, the Greek god of healing. You know, some people would say, hey, that'd be easy for me. You know, I know about all those false gods of Jupiter, Saturn, and Zeus, and all those other Greek and Roman names. Yeah. But do you accept all of the outcroppings of all that ancient pagan belief system? You cannot do both. You cannot worship God and amalgamate other practices and beliefs. Now, I know that this is pretty basic for you all now. I did you all for the sake of my father-in-law today, Lee, so from Texas. Some of these things may have originated with Nicholas of Antioch. I don't know. Maybe they were the beginnings of his teachings. But you cannot do those things and still be a Christian and be a part of the church of God, because those things have been a thorn in the side of God's people throughout history and would destroy the people of God throughout history, certainly throughout the history of the era of Pergamos, and it drifted down into our day as well. Absolutely destroyed people. You cannot amalgamate the practices of the Sabbath and Sunday or the holy days and all of the other pagan deities and eggs and chocolate bunnies and all the other horrendous things that seem so harmless and innocent. Oh my God, it's good for the children. It's not good for the children because it leads them into idolatry. You just don't know it. So what the Nicolaitans were unable to do, like Balak, in terms of just hurting people because they wouldn't accept Zeus and Jupiter and everything else, they later on achieved by the amalgamation of their beliefs into Christianity. Christ says he hates it all. Pergamos was told to repent or that Jesus would fight against them. In Expositor's Bible commentary, it says, while the Ephesians recognized the Nicolaitan error, apparently Pergamum and Thyatira were deceived by it. And it was an unconscious subversion. What Satan could not accomplish at Smyrna or Pergamum through intimidation, suffering, and death from outside the church, he achieved within. Incredible. That was the error of Balaam. What he couldn't do through his direct incantations, he was able to achieve through other means. Within the church, the acceptance of false ideas within the body of belief have always resulted in the destruction and the elimination of the people of God. In verse 17, Christ says, listen to what the Spirit says to all the churches. You cannot compromise and worship God any way you want to. It has to be done in spirit and truth. The last three things that are mentioned are the hidden manna, the white stone, and a new name. What are these promises to the faithful people of Pergamos? Exodus 16 and verse 33 shows that Moses told Aaron to put some manna that they are gathering day by day and put it in a pot and keep it with the testimony of the law. So therefore it would be kept in the tabernacle, probably in the Holy of Holies, and later on transferred to the temple. As a reminder of God's sustenance for his people. Well, today we know that God's people are sustained by his word, the word of truth, and that will always be with us. So it's the word of God that is the manna that sustains the people of God. The stone could be like an engraved invitation. And since it's linked to a new name, which is defined in Revelation 3 and verse 12 as the name of God, this stone is an invitation to the people of Pergamos who were faithful, in my view at any rate, to the wedding supper with the Lamb. Brethren, through history and through the example of Pergamos, one of the greatest challenges facing the people of God is compromise and amalgamation of false teachings and heresies from the ancient world from without and then introduced into our faith. We've had to face this in our own lifetimes. Don't allow the doctrine of the Nicolaitans into your life or into the Church of God.